choices and resolutions. It's the time of year when we have to talk about this. So here we go. Some of you have heard this before. The most famous goal setter in human history, John Goddard. On a rainy afternoon in 1940, John Goddard, age 15, sat down, wrote My Life List, a list of 127 goals for his life. These are goals that are pretty extraordinary. He tells, you know, why he did that. As a 15-year-old kid, that's not very old. He says, when I was 15, all the adults I knew seemed to complain. Oh, if only I had done this or that when I was younger. They had let life slip by them. I was sure that if I planned for it, I could have a life of excitement and fun and knowledge. So what did he put on his list of goals? He wanted to visit every country in the world. That's a lot, almost 200. He wanted to explore 8 famous rivers: the Nile River, the Amazon River, the Congo, Colorado, Yangtze, Niger, Orinoco, and others. He wanted to climb 20 famous mountains. He wanted to climb Mount Everest. By the way, he didn't ever do that. But he wanted to climb 20 mountains: McKinley, Kilimanjaro, the Matterhorn, Mount Rainier, Vesuvius, and others. He wanted to experience 53 things, like, thank you, nice lady, 53 things like becoming an Eagle Scout, riding a horse in the Rose Parade, diving in a submarine, taking off and landing on an aircraft carrier, flying in a blimp, in a balloon, and in a glider. He wanted to ride an elephant, a camel, an ostrich, and a bronco. He wanted to skydive. He wanted to be able to do 200 sit-ups. He wanted to high jump 5 feet. He wanted to do 20 pull-ups, run a 5-minute mile, and weigh 175 pounds for all of his life. He also wanted to learn how to properly use an airplane, a motorcycle, a tractor, a surfboard, a rifle, a pistol, a canoe, a microscope, a football, a basketball, a bow and arrow, a lariat, a boomerang, flute, violin, typewriter, scuba gear, snow skis, and water skis. And he also wanted to learn fencing, jiu-jitsu, French, Spanish, and Arabic. This is at 15 years old. When he died in 2013, he was 88 years old. He had accomplished all but 17 of these 127 goals. The extraordinary thing is that God gives us the ability to choose a lot of things in life. If you understand parenting, then you kind of know what God is doing. A 5-year-old child says, well, I think I'm going to go play with my Legos now. Fine. Well, now I think I'm going to go play with all my stuffed animals and put them up for a tea party. Fine. Well, now I think I'm going to get on my bicycle and ride to Kmart. Not fine. You can't do that. Okay, well, then I'm going to watch a show while I eat my cereal. Okay. There is latitude, and the child can do what he wants to do. The child can't do everything he wants to do, but he can certainly design a lot of his day. And that's what God does for you. He's giving you a lot of latitude. If you say, I want to play with my Legos, he probably will say, good. If you say, I want to ride my bike to Walmart, he probably will say, not good. But he gives you a lot of latitude. That's why when we come to a new year, it's not a bad idea for us to take stock of where we are, where we've been, and where we're going. So that's what we're kind of doing today. You have tremendous ability to decide certain things in your life. When Shaquille O'Neal was a very young basketball player, he was approached by a sneakers marketing firm and said, we would like to give you a multi-million-dollar contract to endorse our sportswear. But you have kind of a bad attitude. And if you're going to endorse our product, we need you to sort of drop the street kid curmudgeon thing and smile and be friendly and be polite. And Shaquille O'Neal said, well, for a multi-million-dollar contract, I think I can do that. He could change his personality for money. Elmer Towns once told about a lady he knew who was sort of withdrawn and quiet. And she decided to start selling Amway. And all of a sudden, she was outgoing and friendly, meeting and greeting everybody. She could do it for money. You can change your personality. People change their personalities all the time. And God gives you the ability and even the calling to do that. God once rewarded a family, an entire family, for having a resolution that they would follow their ancestor and they actually stuck to their guns. Here's the story from Jeremiah 35:2. God speaking to Jeremiah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah did. He brought them to a side chamber in the temple. I brought them into the house of the Lord, and I set before them pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, our ancestor, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, our father. Like, wow. So the whole family said, we're just not doing this. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, go and tell the men of Judah, not these Rechabites. Go tell the men of Judah. The words of Jonadab, the forefather of the Rechabites, the words of Jonadab that he commanded his sons are performed. They do it. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you did not listen to me. Well, because the sons of Jonadab have performed the commandment of their father, but these people have not listened to me, I will bring upon Judah all the evil that I have pronounced upon them. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, therefore, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So this family had a resolution. You know what? In this family, nobody drinks wine. Case closed. Everybody good with that? And they said, yes, we're good with that. I am resolved. My family is not going to drink wine. And then God puts him to the test. Said, put some, you know, Jeremiah, bring me to the temple, put some pots of wine out there and some cups, and let's see if they cave. And they didn't cave. And God said, yes, they were resolved that they weren't going to do it, and they didn't do it, and I am going to bless that family for their resolve, for their follow through on what they resolved. And the rest of you people in Judah, you know what? You never listened to me about anything. These people, the Rechabites, are more faithful to Jonadab than you are to me. So there's going to be trouble for you. That's quite a text. Choices and resolutions. Here's what we're going to look at today. Goal setting is indeed endorsed in Scripture. You can do this. And in fact, you must do this. Secondly, meaningful goal setting must be approached with real humility. And we'll unpack that a little bit. But number three, all meaningful goal setting, New Year's resolutions, if you will, all of them should be love-centric. And we'll talk about that some more as we go. But you have the ability given by God. Sometimes we say this cautiously, the sovereignty of man. We always talk about the sovereignty of God. God has given you tremendous say in how your life goes. And you do yourself a disservice if you do not consider the say that God has given you in your life. You should be able to say about certain things, I am determined. You can count on it. Or you can count on me. I will not fail you. And in Scripture, these are the words that come up. You have a choice to make. You can make a vow, a covenant, you can swear, you can have an oath. Now, these are Old Testament terms. You know, it's very important. Both the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, and the book of James, James 6, as it turns out, agree. Don't swear about anything. Be a person of integrity. You said you would do it, do it. You said you'd be there, be there. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't need to swear. You don't need to make a covenant. You don't need to make an oath. Just be a person of your word. So that's the New Testament. But I'm going to show you a lot of Old Testament texts today to demonstrate that God expects us to have resolve, resolution. That God expects us to have a thing that we are determined to fulfill. It is our mission, and we shall. And God is giving us a lot of say in life. And so that's today. Goal setting is endorsed in Scripture. These are the choosing texts. And the choosing texts are good for either side of Calvary, Old Testament days or New Testament days. And here's what it sounds like. Deuteronomy 30:19. Moses speaking to the people, I have set before you life and death, because he just read for them the Old Testament law. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your children may live. I've given you a choice. Now you have the ability to choose, and you must choose. Be resolved. Be determined. Plant your feet and say, I stand here. And don't let anybody push you down. Joshua 24:15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You hear that? Choice. Determination. Resolution. I am resolved no longer to linger charmed by the world's delights. I am resolved. In Proverbs 1:29. The reason they come into calamity is because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So you have a choice. You have covenant language, particularly in the Old Testament. Job 31:30. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Why will I not go on the computer and look at bad things? Well, let's just say I'm determined. I am resolved. That's not me. That's not what I do. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm just not going to do that. I will look away. I will avert my gaze. I will not. I am resolved. Malachi 2:14. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, betrayingly. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. You said you were going to take care of her. You said you were going to look out for her. So you just do it. Be resolved. Say that you'll do it and follow through on your resolve. The language of vowing comes up often in Scripture. Here's the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6:2. When either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow, any of us could have done it. The Apostle Paul does it, as a matter of fact, in the book of Acts. Any of us could have done it in Old Testament times. You would say, Lord, I'm going to give you the next week, the next month, the next year, whatever you decide, and I am going to set myself aside to do everything for you. I am going to stop my usual daily routine because I want to include you in a special way. So you could still do your day job if you wanted to, but on your off hours, you're going to give the Lord very special attention. That was a Nazarite vow. So when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, he shall eat nothing all the days of his separation that is made of the grapevine. So no wine, no grapes, no raisins, no grape juice. If it comes from a grapevine, you can't have it. He shall eat nothing all the days of his separation that is made of the grapevine. And the days of the vow of the separation, all those days, there shall no razor come upon his head. So you will see if he's been a Nazarite for a year, he hasn't cut his hair for a year, and his hair is getting pretty long. And if he was like Samson, then he would never cut his hair. Same with John the Baptist. But when you're done with your vow, then you do cut your hair. So verse 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. He's dedicating some portion of his hours each day to things that are specifically for God's pleasure and reputation in the world. Verse 13, and then when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. So it's expensive. When you come to the end of your vow, you have to bring some sacrifice animals, and you know it's going to cost you something. That's vowing. In Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, so vowing, swearing, oath making, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. You said you're going to do it. Now you do it. See, the Lord expects you to resolve, to be determined, and then to follow through. He shall not break his word. By the way, you hear that in English all the time. Hey, you broke your word. Where does that come from? The Bible. You can't break your word. It's not what Bible people do. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. He said he would do it. He said he would be there. He will. Now, if a woman, a young woman, she still lives at home with her dad. If a woman also vows a vow unto the Lord, being in her father's house in her youth, but her father forbids her, not any of her vows shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father forbids her. So she's just a kid. You know, I'm sorry, honey. I am going to nullify your vow. I'm not going to let you do this. And what's interesting here is that the text says the Lord will forgive her. So in other words, they were not allowed to renege on their vows. that would be a matter of forgiveness. Now, in this case, the young girl has her father overrule her vow. And so the Lord will forgive. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, when you vow a vow to the Lord, you shall not be negligent to pay it. You pay it. You said you were going to do it. Now you do it. For the Lord, your God, will surely require it of you, and it would be sin if you don't. So you know you're supposed to do this. Now stick to it and follow through. In verse 23, that which has gone out of your lips, you shall keep and perform. So you see, the Lord is expecting you to have a backbone, to make decisions, to be determined, and stay with it. If it's a good goal, if it's what you should be doing, then stick with it. In 1 Samuel 1:10, you have Hannah's favorite vow. She wants to have a baby, and she is childless. She cannot have children. And Hannah vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and not forget your handmaid, but will give to your handmaid a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And she sure did. She took that little boy over to Eli and gave him up as an apprentice for temple service. And Samuel became, you know, the great leader of Israel. She made a vow. And she said, I will, if you allow me to be pregnant, I will do this. And she stuck to it, even though it must have been excruciating. In the Psalms, chapter 50, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. 66:13, I will pay my vows. 76:11, vow and pay to the Lord your God. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you vow a vow to God, do not defer to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. In Jonah 2:9, I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. So you see, this vow language comes up all the time in the Old Testament. The swearing and oath making that we read about in the Old Testament is substantial. Just for the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, Abimelech spoke to Abraham saying, swear to me, here, by God, that you will not deal falsely with me. And Abraham said, I will swear. And both of them made a covenant. See, the Lord gives you the ability to decide certain things in your life that are good, and you have to stick with it. So Abraham did. He said, I swear, and they made a covenant. In chapter 24, verse 2, Abraham said to his eldest servant, presumably Eliezer, I want you to go get a wife for my son Isaac. I will make you swear by the Lord that you will go to my country and take a wife for my son Isaac. I don't want you to get a wife from right here. Everybody around here is a pagan. I want you to go back to my home country and find a good wife for Isaac. Will you swear it? And it says, and the servant swore to him, yes, I will. Jacob and Laban have had a falling out. They need to patch things up. Laban said to Jacob, let us make a covenant. And Laban said, the Lord watch between me and you when we are absent one from another. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So, okay, we have a covenant. I will not hurt you. This is my resolution. I am resolved. I will not ever attack you or be hostile toward you. And they had a covenant. Chapter 47, verse 29. It's time for Jacob to die. And the time drew near that Israel, Jacob, must die. And he called his son Joseph and said to him, do not bury me, I pray you, in Egypt. We're all in Egypt. I don't want to be buried here. And Jacob says to Joseph, swear to me. And Joseph said, okay, I swear it. I will not bury you here in Egypt. I'll take you back to the promised land. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, it's time for Joseph now to die. So Jacob died and Joseph took care of Jacob. Now it's time for Joseph to die. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm dying. And God will surely visit you. He's going to do something wonderful. He's going to take care of you. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel saying, you shall carry up my bones from here. Like you can bury me in Egypt. But when the day comes, when Moses comes along and you have this Exodus event, take my coffin with you. Do not leave me in Egypt. I want to go to the promised land. Do you swear it? The people said, yes, we swear it. We will. We are determined. We will. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Rahab is talking to the spies. She says, swear to me by the Lord, since I've showed you kindness in hiding you from the people who are trying to find you and destroy you. Since I've showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. And the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath. We will not fail you. You can rely on us. We will be blameless of this oath. which you have made us swear. But if you tell our business, then we'll be released from your oath, which you have made us swear. But you can count on us. Can we count on you? Everybody's good. And of course, she was spared and she became a princess in Israel. Judges 15:11, the men of Judah are going to tie Samson up and leave him for the Philistines. Samson says, that's no problem. I can handle the Philistines, but I don't want to kill my brothers from Judah. So you're not going to fight me, right? Swear it. 3,000 men of Judah said to Samson, we've come down to bind you that we may deliver you to the Philistines. And Samson said to them, well, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they spoke to him saying, no, surely we will not kill you. And that's the way it turned out. They tied him up, left him for the Philistines, and he beat up all the Philistines. They promised that they would not be the ones that he was fighting, and they stuck with it. Swearing and oath making in Joshua. So the inhabitants of Gibeon, near neighbors that were supposed to be conquered, went to Joshua as if they were from far, far away. Say, oh, we're far away. We're not the neighbors that you're supposed to conquer. And Joshua, foolishly, made peace with them. And he made a league, and the princes of the congregation swore, we will not hurt you, fellows. We will not hurt you. Well, verse 16, came to pass at the end of 3 days after they made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. You're not from far away. You're the near neighbors that we're supposed to be destroying. In verse 18, and the children of Israel did not strike them, even though they're near neighbors that are supposed to be destroyed. They did not strike them because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them. We are determined. You can rely on us. You can count on us. You can depend on us. We will not hurt you. We determined it. We promised. We swore. Verse 20, they decided, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. We said that we would do it, and we'll do it. We were deceived. We spoke inadvisedly. We said we would do it. We have to follow through. David and Jonathan, 4 different oaths, covenants together. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan gave to David even his sword and his bow. We call that a sword covenant. A sword covenant is when you give your weapons to somebody else so that they have your wonderful weapons for one thing. But you're basically saying, my sword is yours. My hand that wields swords is yours. And you and I will go to battle together and I will die for you. I would give my sword up for you if it came to that. Jonathan loved David and he had this sword covenant with him. He swore it in 1 Samuel 20:16, another covenant between these two. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, and Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. And then it happens again in chapter 23. And Jonathan said to David, don't be afraid, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. That's the third one. The fourth one, 2 Samuel 21:7. The king spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so Mephibosheth, as you remember, was disabled because he was dropped as a baby. And David said, I will always take care of you, Mephibosheth, because you come from Jonathan. And Jonathan and I promised, and I will follow through on what I said. Here is David talking to Saul. Saul says, I admit it. I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So Saul says, swear now, therefore, to me by the Lord that you will not destroy all of my children. Swear it. And David said, I won't. And he didn't. And so good for David. I love this text, Psalm 15, verse 1. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? The Lord has a holy hill where the temple sits. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to go there? Who's going to live there? Answer, well, the person who walks uprightly. In verse 4, the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I said I would do it. This is costing me way more than I ever thought it would. But I will not change. I have promised to my own hurt. I said you could count on me, and you can. That's a wonderful thing. So goal setting is endorsed everywhere in Scripture. You shouldn't say, well, you know, we can't decide anything for ourselves because it's all up to God. That's not true. God is giving you tremendous sovereignty over certain areas of your life. But meaningful goal setting must be approached with deep humility. This is the other side of the same coin. James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, profit. You do not know what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills it, we will do this thing or that thing. All right, so you see the humility here. I am determined that I am going to go to a particular city and I'm going to stay there for a year. I've decided I'm going to go to college and I'm going to be there for 4 years. And then I'm going to walk out and get this job that pays $80,000 a year and I have it all figured out. And James says, you do not have it all figured out. What is your life? You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Never mind that you're going to go to college for 4 years and walk out and get an $80,000 a year job. You do not know that, so don't pretend that you know that. It's okay to have goals. Well, I hope to do particular things. And I am determined to live well. But you are going to have a heaping dose of humility because you realize that while you are given leeway, God is really the boss. And there are circumstances happening in the whole weave of the cosmos that you could not possibly understand or account for. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. Say, I'm going to stand up and watch for the enemy so that we cannot be overcome. Well, that's a good goal, but the Lord is going to have to back that up. So, yes, you know, I will be on watch. I am determined. I'm going to build a house. Oh, you will? What happens if you cut your fingers off with the power saw? Are you still going to build a house? Well, I don't know. I guess I need to be a little more humble about it. This coming from a guy with a mangled right hand, right? So I don't know. All I know is I hope to build a house. I think it's smart. I'm going to go for it. 2 Samuel 10:11. I love this. This is when Joab, the great general of David, with his brother Abishai, another great general, they too and their armies are facing both Syria and Ammon, and it's sketchy. Nobody knows how this is going to go. So Joab said to his brother Abishai, if the Syrians in this battle are too strong for me, then you come over and help me. But if the children of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come over and help you. And I just love this part. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seems good to him. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go to college for 4 years. And I'm going to get this training to be an electronics engineer. And I'm going to walk into an $80,000 a year job when I'm done. But what I really mean is I'm going to be brave. I'm going to try to do this college thing as well as I can. I'm going to try to finish a very difficult engineering program. And if I can, I'm going to hope that I get a job for $80,000 a year to pay off this ridiculous debt. So what I really mean is, I'm going to be brave. I'm going to be as strong as I can be for the Lord. And let the Lord do what he sees fit. See? Perfect. Perfect. Luke 12:19. So this fellow finally had his ship come in. He has lots of harvest. His barns are full from previous years. He's got lots of provision. So I'll say to my soul, he says, soul, you have much provision laid up for many years. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these provisions be in your barns and silos? And Jesus says, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's just like what James says. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So you say, well, here's my plan. This is my 5-year plan. Well, it's not going to work if you die tonight. There just needs to be all kinds of humility here. So you can have steely resolve, but also you need to have deep humility. And some of you have seen me talk about this before. See the rider up there on the elephant. He looks like he has the world all figured out because he can steer an elephant. And if you lived a couple hundred years ago when we didn't have cars and airplanes and you saw a guy riding an elephant, you'd say, that man is king of the world. Look at him. He has a trained elephant. And that elephant can do his work for him and give him transportation. What a wonderful thing. And that's what I want to be. And sure enough, if you train an elephant and you're nice to him and you befriend him and you learn how to steer him, you could perhaps have a tame elephant someday. And wouldn't that be grand? So the feat of elephant riding is possible. People do it. But that little guy up there on the elephant, he weighs, say, 180 pounds. Now, the elephant doesn't have to listen to him. And here's one of the most important things you'll ever learn in life. The whole world is filled with elephants. And an elephant can turn right or left anytime he jolly well pleases, and there's nothing a 180-pound man could do about it. So you say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to study hard. I'm going to get my degree in electronics engineering, and I'm going to walk into an $80,000 a year job, and you're riding an elephant, and you have no idea how that elephant's going to go. This is true in every area of your life. Say, here's what I'm going to do. I don't want to have a yucky marriage like my parents. I'm going to marry a sweet thing, and we're going to have a romance that'll last a lifetime. Well, that's all well and good, but you better hope that your wife agrees, because there are some really, really fine Christians who have had spouses that would not meet them halfway. And you know what? You can't have a great marriage all by yourself. You're riding an elephant. As Joab would tell his brother, so let's be brave. Let's be strong. Let's be steely in our resolve. And the Lord do what seems good to him. Your marriage is an elephant. That elephant may turn one direction or another, and there might not be one thing you can do about it. Same thing with parenting. Well, I'm going to raise nice kids. Well, we'll see about that. I hope you're right. But you know, there's no formula to this. And a lot of tamed elephants have turned left when their owners wanted to go straight, and there's nothing they can do about it. Say, no, I will. You know, I'll do everything right as a parent, and my kids will do what I want them to do. I hope you're right. Health. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to be one of those guys who's 70 years old and I can't do 20 pull-ups. I'm going to make sure of that. Good. There are things you can do that might help you along those lines. But, you know, a lot can go wrong with your health. We had a friend here many years ago. She's a missionary to Mexico, and she prided herself on her health food. And one of the reasons she loved health food was specifically because junk food causes cancer. And we still have this story of going over to her house, and we have meatless meatballs. And Josh and Sarah were there just as kids. They loved each other when they were like 12 years old. And so we're all over there, and I think it was Josh shoving his meatless meatballs over onto Sarah's plate so that the hostess would think that he ate them. You know, that's so great. So do you know... you know why you have to have health food? So that you don't get cancer. Do you know what this lady died of? You know. Career. I'm going to do these certain things, and I'm going to have a great career. Well, you know what? You can't control an economic downturn. You can't control if a boss is unreasonable toward you. You can't control those things. Now, you can have steely resolve, and you should do what you should do. You should try to tame your elephant and befriend your elephant and teach him to go left and right on command. You should try. And many people have been able to make the elephants do wonderful things. But it's still an elephant, and the elephant will do whatever it wants to do. The elephant is the sovereignty of God and the weave of the cosmos, which is so much bigger than you are, and you have no idea what forces you're dealing with. Finances. Well, I'm going to make sure that when I get to my retirement age, I have enough money to live on. Well, good. I hope you do. But there are things that can torpedo your finances, you know. It's not always up to you if you become disabled in a car accident and you don't have any means of support. So good. You know, steely resolve. I am resolved. I am determined. Good for you. But there should be deep, deep humility here. Ministry. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach out to my neighbor, and then my neighbor's going to love me back, and everything's going to be great, and I'm going to lead him to the Lord. You don't know that. It's great that you want to do that. Now, I am going to lead everybody to the Lord, or I am going to win this person. He's been kind of chilly toward me, and I'm going to win this person over to my side. I'll go talk to him. And I'll do everything just right, personal skills and New Testament skills. And then he's going to like me after all. He will, because I did everything right. Like, well, I hope you're right. Be better to say, we're going to be brave for the cities of our God. And the Lord do what seems good to him. Set your goals. But birth defects, accidents, cancer cells, spinal disc injuries, violence, and brain lesions will always threaten every person's health. And it doesn't really matter if you diet and exercise. I mean, it matters. But that's not the deciding factor. Economic crises, poor health, loss in wartime, and tyranny will always threaten every person's financial aspirations. Say, I'm determined to have my finances squared away. All right, good. But there will always be threats. Fickleness, spiritual and emotional unwellness, and self-interest on the part of others will always threaten every person's relationship and ministry aspirations. I wanted these people to love me. I wanted to serve them, and it didn't work out. Right. There are always these threats. All right. So goal setting is a thing in Scripture, but it needs to be mixed with deep humility. One closing thought is that all meaningful goal setting. We're coming to a new year, and it'd be a good time for you to set goals. But all meaningful goal setting should be, and in fact is, whether you like it or not, love-centric. It's centered, focused, founded on love. We have proposed, most of us in the world of theology, propose that choice is what makes true love possible. Because if we could not choose not to love, then it wouldn't be true love. You have to love somebody because you choose to love them. You know, it just stands to reason. You can't ever program a robot to love you, because once it's programmed, it's not real love. All right. So choice is necessary for true love to be possible. You have to be able to choose not to love. We may also further then propose that for human beings, every single choice we ever make through our whole lives, every single choice, this is whether you're saved or lost, every single choice you make in your life is going to be made out of love for yourself, love for God, love for others, or some crazy combination of these. If you were a perfect egotist, and I guess nobody is a perfect egotist, but if you were a perfect egotist and you wanted to have a New Year's resolution about lifting weights, here's why you would do it. If you were a perfect egotist, it's all about you. You would do it to ward off the unpleasantness of illness. Like, I'm going to have a strong body and I'm not going to let it become decrepit. You would do it to receive the flattery of others. John, what have you done to yourself? You look like Hulk Hogan. You would do it to defeat your competitors. You would do it to intimidate weaker individuals into compliance. Like, well, yeah, you're clearly bigger than I am, so you can have your way. You would do it to be more successful in fornication. You do it to live as long a life for this world as possible. I want to have a healthy body, so I live to be 103. In general, you would do that if you were a perfect egotist. You'd do that to gain as much personal popularity and wealth as possible. That's why you'd exercise. In all of this, you would actually be choosing unlove, because you're just trying to control other people and have other people cater to you and praise you. That's unlove. Or to say it another way, that would be self-love. So you're doing what you do, including every bite of food, every choice of what you wear. You do this either because you love yourself and are trying to attract others to you or control others, or you do it because you love God, because you love other people. But it's always love, either of self, God, others, whatever. Every single choice human beings make. So you see, love really is the greatest thing in the universe, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. Now, if you were the perfect Christian, and nobody is the perfect Christian, and furthermore, if as the perfect Christian it were even feasible for you to do weightlifting, I mean, what if you are quadriplegic? Then obviously you can't. So if you were the perfect Christian and your priorities were in line, that this would be the right thing for you to do, here's why the perfect Christian would lift weights. The perfect Christian would lift weights to increase his daily energy level, his ability to love God and others by acts of toil. In other words, a long time ago, maybe say 8 years ago, my neighbor across the street had a wife who would move from her bed to her wheelchair, and then at night from the wheelchair to the bed, and he couldn't help her. So he came over one time. She'd actually fallen down, and my son Jed and I helped lift her up and get her squared away. Well, then he said, could you come over tonight? And it became a thing where I had to go help her in and out of her wheelchair and bed all the time. And I hurt my back. I remember thinking, I have the deepest regrets because I wanted to help these people. But I blew out my back, and now I don't know if I can help Frances get into her bed from the wheelchair. I hated that. So it's like, I am, I am not going to be the guy who can't help Frances get into her wheelchair. I will. So that's why a Christian lifts weights. And he also lifts weights to increase his general life expectancy. So I would rather serve the Lord for 5 years longer than just 1 year longer. So, okay, I will. That's why I'll lift weights. So I can serve the Lord well. So I can help Frances get from her wheelchair to her bed for 5 years instead of 1 year. That's why a Christian lifts weights. Or to increase his income. In other words, if you're in sales, for example, and people look at you and think, well, that's a very admirable physique you have there. I like you. You want to get together for lunch and you make more money because you're pretty. I know you don't like that, but that is totally the way the world works. And the social sciences have the data to prove it. So if you lift weights, you'll probably make more money. And the perfect Christian is interested in making more money if it comes to choices a lot of times, because then he can give more money. And if you're the perfect Christian, you might lift weights to increase your personal attractiveness in social settings. That is, the high school kid who wouldn't bother with me when I was a 98-pound weakling thinks I'm pretty great when I lift 500 pounds over my head. So now I have gospel influence. That's why a Christian might lift weights. And there's not just one way to love God with any of these things, right? So when you make your choices, there's not just one way. Our key verse here so often is Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, we say, Lord, how shall I love you? And the Lord says, well, you have liberty here. How would you like to love me? And one guy says, well, I would like to love you by driving a junker car, and I'm going to save the money and give it to you. That's how I'm going to love you. And another guy says, no, here's how I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to drive, actually I have enough money to buy a Ferrari. And then when people see me coming to do my sales pitch, or if I am a financial advisor, I think, well, yeah, the Ferrari, I guess I can listen to him. And they're going to become my customers, and I'm going to make more money, and then I'm going to give you that money. So which way is right, the junker or the Ferrari? Like, there's more than one way to love God. You decide. What do you want to do? Stand fast in the liberty. One guy says, I'm going to sacrifice my health for bigger priorities. I'm going to go into a war zone. I'm going to go to places where there's sickness and disease, and I'm going to do that for the gospel's sake. I'm going to sacrifice my health. Another guy says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be the weightlifter, and I'm going to have a handsome physique. And then when the young people think that's pretty great, then I'm going to use that for gospel influence. So what should it be? Sacrifice your health for other priorities, or focus on health so that you have opportunities? Either way, how do you want to love God? Stand fast in the liberty. The Lord might say, what do you want to do for me? One guy says, I'm going to flee the state educational system, the public schools, the state colleges. I'm going to get out of there because I'm interested in purity. And another guy says, I'm not going to get out of there. I'm going to purposely go in there. I'm going to infiltrate the devil's camp, and I'm going to do what I can. How do you want to love the Lord? Well, I guess it's up to you, isn't it? There's not just one way to do this. And one person says, you know what? My last name is Kennedy. I was born with status. But I'm going to renounce all of that, and I'm just going to go become a quiet worker somewhere else and be humble for Jesus. That's really great. Another guy says, I'm not going to renounce that. I'm going to run around telling everybody, I'm a Kennedy, and I want to tell you about Jesus. So which one is right? There's not just one way to love Jesus. You decide for yourself and stand fast in that liberty. And we should remember that at all times we should ask ourselves, who is being loved by these goals that I'm setting? If I have a friendship with this guy, or if I begin to date this girl, who's being helped by that? Like, I am. I'm getting more popular. But I mean, is that good for you? Is it good for the girl? Is it good for God? I mean, who's being helped? You say, I'm going to have 5 new friends. What would that be for? For yourself? So that you could bless them or for the pleasure and reputation of God? I mean, what did you have in mind? All of your goals should answer the question, well, who's being loved by this? If I lift weights, if I drive a junker, if I drive a Ferrari, who's being helped by this? Who's being helped by the amount of food I eat and the kind of food I eat? Who's being helped by this? Because somebody is. You say, well, I am. I think it's grand. All right. Well, you love yourself. But if you eat badly and ruin your life, who's touched by that? Now, the next time somebody needs help getting from the bed to the wheelchair, you're not much good. So everybody is touched by every bite of food you put in your mouth. What about the clothes I wear? You know, it's your uniform. It's your team jersey. So whose team are you on wearing that kind of uniform? Does this look like you're on God's team? I mean, I just hope so. But you're always loving somebody. Well, I'm doing it for me. You know, everybody gives me a lot of attention and flattery. All right, well, you love of self. But that's unlove toward others. And when you make your goal, I hope that you'll factor in truly the love for God and love of others first and as much as humanly possible only. The grades I get in school, that's not just about you. You know, the grades you get in school determine the trajectory of your career, which determines how much money you're going to have to give to the Lord. It's never really been all about you. Or conversely, if you decide I'm going to get C's in school so that I can do something else that's more important than school, fine. But, you know, you're loving somebody by the grades you get. The number of hours I work each week, the number of hours I rest, play, recover, socialize, retreat, all of this, you're loving somebody. And by the way, your downtime, your rest, your play, your recovery, your socializing, your retreating time, that may be exactly what God wants you to do for two reasons. Maybe you need to rest a little bit more. You know why? Because in the first place, we learn from 1 Timothy 6 there, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. God was kind of hoping that after you had something nice, you ate something nice, you had such a pleasant experience by the lake, you sat in your favorite chair and listened to the birds for a while. God was hoping that you would then love him and praise him for all those things. So maybe he wants you to sit still and quit running around so much. Rest, relaxation, recreation. Maybe he wants that. Maybe God wants you to have a dirt bike and fly over a dirt hill and come back and say, Lord, you're so awesome. Thank you for working this out for me. Maybe he wants you to richly enjoy all these things. He says so. So maybe you need to have some recreation. And the other reason, if you destroy yourself, then there's nothing else good you can do. And not only that, if you kill the mommy, you kill the baby. So yeah, you destroyed your back and now you can't help Francis get from the wheelchair to the bed. Good job. That's not a good job. You should have taken care of your back. What are you doing this for? You need some downtime. Now settle down, clear it in your back, and help the poor lady out of her wheelchair. See? So all of it's about love. And sometimes love for God and for others means you don't kill yourself. Because once you kill yourself, who are you supposed to help then? You kill the mommy, you kill the baby too. It's not all about you. It never has been all about you. So Blake Lewis was getting on a roller coaster with his daughter at an amusement park. And the safety harness wouldn't go around his belly. And they said, I'm sorry, sir. It's not safe for you. You have to get off. He was mortified. His daughter cried. And in that moment, he said, I can't let this happen. That's when I thought enough was enough and I needed to do something about my size. It was not fitting in the ride that did it for me. And he sure did it. In 18 months, he went from a 40-inch waist to a 32-inch waist. He lost so many pounds by walking to work, exercising, getting down to 1,000 calories a day, that he lost half of his body weight, more than half of his body weight. That takes steely resolve. You think, oh, well, you know, God is sovereign and, you know, things just happen. Like, no. You plant your flag and say, I will not. I will not. By God's grace. Catherine Marshall says about her critical spirit, my criticalness was cutting me off from other people. Even when I said nothing, made no comment at all, people told me they could feel my unkind judgment of them. And along with all this, ironically enough, went an acute sensitivity to any criticalness of me. So I criticize everybody, but oh, if they criticize me, I fall apart. She said, I am determined to dig in on the matter of my critical nature. I have tried to excuse myself. It won't wash. It still comes out judging, a haughty superiority, which is the opposite of love. I am determined. And God lets you steer your elephant a lot of times. Not all the time, but sometimes. But you have to have resolve. David Livingston. I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect, but this day I resolve that I will be an uncommon Christian. I resolve. Here I stand. I've planted my flag, and I will do this. And you know he did it very well. So, set your goals, make your resolutions. That's a good idea. The Bible endorses such determination. But identify whenever you make a goal, identify the true object of love that stands behind that goal. Why then do you lift weights? Why then do you make money? What is the point? Oh, by doing this, I was going to love God and others. And that's why I must learn to bench press 500 pounds. I must. It's what I want to do. It's my love offering to Jesus and my love for others that motivates me to do it. So identify the true object of your love, and hopefully it's not self. And then last of all, set your goals with deep humility, because elephants do exactly what they want to do, and there's really not very much you can do about it sometimes. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd like to give you just a moment before we go home today to think about, in the presence of God, if there's something out of alignment in your life, maybe you should begin to envision a goal right now. Maybe the Lord has brought something to your mind already. I'd like to give you just a moment to ponder that with the Lord. You can set a goal now if you'd like to, or maybe just ask the Lord to show you what a nice goal for the new year might be.